to say good morning to all who are here. It's good to be here today with brethren, as John prayed, of like precious faith. And it's good to see so many of you here this morning. We know that we're still struggling through the coronavirus pandemic, and that accounts for a lot of absences, but we want to continue to remember them in prayer and pray that their bodies will be strengthened, although those brethren that are not here are not struggling with it so far as we know, but they may have other health issues that would make them susceptible to contracting the coronavirus. We want to keep them in mind and in prayer. While you're turning to this scripture, I'll tell you a little bit about my time away. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and while you're turning there, I'll also echo the words of Barry in the announcements. Welcome to our visitors. We're thankful for your presence, and those who may be visiting with us that are members of the Church of Christ, we're so thankful that you're here and to get to know you and to establish a relationship with someone who is our brother or sister in Christ in another place is always refreshing. But if you're here this morning and not a member of the Church of Christ, we want you to know that we are especially thankful for your presence, that you could have done anything you wanted to today. There's a number of things you could have been doing, but you've chosen to be here. You're not just a welcome guest, but an honored guest, and we appreciate so much your presence here today. We hope that you brought your Bible and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is true. It is my intention this morning, and any time I preach, to preach the truth of the gospel. I don't ever intend to preach anything that is erroneous or false, but it could happen. And when that does happen, I would count you as my best friend to bring that to my attention so that I can repent of that and correct that. To inform you a little bit about my time away, of course, I only missed on Wednesday night. I was here last Sunday, but I did catch a flight out to Nashville, Tennessee, and stayed there for the better part of the week. Was able to stay with my mother and get to spend a good deal of time with her. I miss her greatly and see so many others that meant so much to me, some brethren through the years that have a special place in my heart and in my memories. Good to see them, to go and see my good friend and brother Luke Allman in Dyersburg, Tennessee, which was 3 hours away from where my mother lives. But I was able to get over there and see him and spend some time with him and other members of the Tigrit congregation where I once preached from 2015 to 2018, and where I've held many gospel meetings from 2001 to 2018. After I left Tigrit in the late winter of 2018, they were proving to be gluttons for punishment and asked me to come back for a gospel meeting a few months later. But I'm thankful for my relationship with them and to be able to see them while I was away. Also was privileged to preach for the Port Royal congregation in a little town called Spring Hill, Tennessee, where I grew up and also graduated high school. I always found Spring Hill to be something of an insignificant city. I had moved there from Nashville when I was 13 years old to a little town of 1,000 people where the primary discussion and debate was held between young men about whether they were going to drive a Chevy or a Ford. That was about all that was going on in that town. Little did I know that there was some actual significance to that little town that I would come to appreciate later as being a point of great division and contention amongst brethren, because it was in Spring Hill, Tennessee in 1909 where the very first orphan home that was operated under the oversight of Churches of Christ was established. And of course, brethren were doing things in those days that they didn't consider as being necessary for the asking of the question, where is the Bible authority for this? And of all things, to have lived in that town and to know that historical significance is something of importance to me. There were some that I didn't get to see while I was there. It broke my heart not to be able to see some of the Goodrum family that I love so dearly. I don't know that I love anybody more than them, and two of them in particular. And to say that my heart is broken not to be able to see them is really an understatement. I can't express how sad that I am that I didn't get to be able to see them being 1,400 miles away on a regular basis. But Lord willing, that will be reconciled at some other point. I also will inform you that if you notice, I'm not shaking hands with anybody. It has nothing to do with the news of the uptick of cases in the coronavirus count here in the Phoenix Valley. But the reason that I'm not, at least for the next 2 weeks, is because I was in Tennessee and because I was on a plane with people I don't know. And while there wasn't a lot of coughing and carrying on going on, I just want to be respectful of all of you. So if I don't shake hands for at least 2 weeks, I just want you to know that I'm not afraid that I'm somehow infected with that virus, but I want to respect your health and the boundaries of that. And so if I don't be slighted. Don't feel slighted by that. I'm really doing that for your benefit, not for mine. I miss shaking hands with folks. And all those months that we didn't shake hands here because of the coronavirus was very difficult for me. I'm used to that. It's just a popular greeting. And so if I don't do that for at least 2 weeks, then understand that I'm just trying to look out for you. I don't really care what happens to me, but I really do want to be concerned with your health. So I thank you for your prayers while I was gone. It was a productive trip in that respect. I was really glad to be able to go, and at times sad that I had to leave, but also glad to be back. When I got back here, I felt like I was home, and so I was glad to be able to get off the plane and walk into an oven, but it was good to be back. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 beginning, Paul says to the church of God at Corinth, "But things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of the man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit that is of this world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of Christ that he may instruct him? But we have the mind, or who has known the mind of the Lord, I should say, that we may instruct him, he says, but we have the mind of Christ." The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, is continuing many of the thoughts in this little flow of verses that he's already started in chapter 1. He's established in chapter 1 that the word of the cross, or the gospel of Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, to the natural man who does not think on spiritual things but considers this message from God foolishness, he will live in that mindset and perish. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, which harmonizes with other writings that Paul has made, such as his letter to the Roman saints, where he says in Romans 1 and in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He essentially shows that what man considers foolishness on God's part is wiser than the greatest of the wise among us. That however wise a man considers himself to be, his wisdom pales in comparison to the foolishness of God, which again is the gospel. As Paul went on to preach on that occasion or write on that occasion, he informs those brethren that he had come to them, and when he did, he did not come with superiority of speech or of human wisdom proclaiming to them the testimony of God. He said, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to preach Christ. I didn't come to impress you with all that I'd learned from a book somewhere. I came to preach Christ and Him crucified." And he said, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't come to you in all eloquence and in scholarly knowledge that I'd gained from someone else and try to impress you with all that I knew. But rather I preached the gospel in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now why is he referencing that? Of course, the gospel at that time was not yet complete. And as the gospel was being revealed, there was the manifestation of miracles made so by the Holy Spirit to affirm the message that was being preached. You're telling people to believe in a risen Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He was crucified for your sins and for mine. And the reason that that sacrifice was sufficient to God, was acceptable to God the Father, was because Jesus never sinned, and thus he could be the once-for-all offering that we needed but could not provide on our own. And having preached that Jesus and having shown that this is the one whom God raised from the dead to be the Savior of all men, and yet we have no complete message on that at that point in time, these miracles affirmed and confirmed that very truth. So when Paul is preaching of the resurrected Christ and there's not yet a complete gospel, one of the things that went to confirm that was various miracles. One might speak in a tongue that he had never studied, in a language that he had never known. One who had never known that language might be able to interpret it because he had the gift of the Spirit. Others might be able to heal another by the power of the Holy Spirit. Still yet others were able to prophesy, to speak in inspired language and inspired teaching that they had not yet essentially studied their way into, but God had blessed them with that gift. These were all essential, as if to say there was scaffolding around a building that was being completed. And then once the building is completed, the scaffolding comes down as it has served its purpose. Those miracles had served their purpose and thus are not continuing today. And even still, folks that claim that those miracles continue today fail to see how it was that they were transmitted. Only by the laying on of an apostle's hands could one receive these gifts of the Spirit whereby he could perform such miracles. In other words, if I had the gift of healing and I could lay hands on you and heal you, it is because an apostle had laid hands on me and given that gift. But in laying hands on you to heal you, I couldn't then give you the gift of healing to go and heal others. Only an apostle could do that. And the purpose for it was never so that one particular person could receive healing above another, but that this went to confirm by this miraculous manifestation that this gospel which was being proclaimed by the apostles and other New Testament evangelists was indeed true, it was trustworthy, and it was verifiable by those miracles. And this is what some that were rejecting were calling foolishness. So then Paul goes on to show that the wisdom that we are proclaiming to you is a wisdom concerning the mystery of God. That mystery which has now been revealed is God's plan to save man. And so that we all, in being saved, are considered the descendants as such of Abraham according to a spiritual order. That God had in mind, even when the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham, the scripture preaching beforehand to Abraham, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, that this would come together in Jesus Christ in the offering of himself once for all. That the mystery of God revealed is the scheme of redemption, that in his Son Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile can become one, and thus as Christians be that chosen race of God. As Christians be that holy nation, not America, but that holy nation. As Christians, they are a royal priesthood. And this is the mystery revealed, as Paul makes reference to in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and also here in 1 Corinthians 2. Thus he goes on to say, these are the things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man. This is not something man came up with. This message we're preaching to you. But rather we preach what was in the mind of God. Someone says, how do you know what's in the mind of God? Paul says, because we have the Spirit of God. The Spirit produces in us the knowledge of God. That is not you and I necessarily, but as the apostles were preaching the gospel of God, as they were binding the will of God when it was yet incomplete, when it was yet still in its revealing stages, they had the ability to know the mind of God because the Spirit revealed that to them. I can look at any one of you right now and call your names. I know who you are. I can call your names. But I can't just look at you and say, I know exactly what you're thinking because you have not revealed that to me. The only way I can know what you're thinking is if you reveal that to me. By the way, that cough is not coronavirus. It's dry throat. Don't get alarmed. But I can't know what you're thinking unless you reveal that to me. Just as you can't know what I'm thinking unless I reveal that to you. So how can I know the mind of God? Because the Spirit has revealed it. He has not revealed it specifically to me and not to you, but rather He has revealed it in His Word. So now with this, when I read this, I am reading the mind of God on matters relative to spiritual issues, relative to any other thing He addressed. The mind of the God of this universe is revealed in what we call the Bible. And there's nothing else coming after it that's going to tell us more. This is it. This is what we've got. And Paul said, this is the message we're preaching. We're not preaching this because someone came along and taught us in a college classroom. We're not preaching to you what a professor said. The wisdom that we have is from God. This is His revelation. This is that which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. We have this, Paul said, I'm satisfied referencing the other apostles, because God, through His Spirit, has made known to us His will. It is not according to human wisdom. But there are a lot of folks today that do speak according to human wisdom. And they look at Christians and say, well, you're not walking according to human wisdom. You're obviously walking in a different way. And in looking at us, they determine that we're living according to a standard, a definitive standard. They don't like it. And when you live according to a definitive standard, your mind is essentially altered. And some will say that's good or some will say that's bad. But our minds are altered from what they once believed and accepted to what God says. And so now, if I'm going to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord, I have to abandon those things that I once thought that were not in harmony with His will and adopt those things that are in harmony with His will so that I can be pleasing to Him. If I had, as a thought process before I became a Christian, something that was pleasing to God, then I keep that because it's in harmony with His will and it was influenced by His will whether I knew it or not. But now, if I'm going to be pleasing to the Lord, I have to get rid of everything that I once thought and adopt what God says about a matter and let that be my guide. And because we all do that as Christians, we're going to be ridiculed by the rest of the world. They're going to tell us, you're too close-minded. You're too narrow-minded. So thus, the lesson this morning is how the Christian is to be broad-minded. And before you squirm, and before you start getting uneasy, let me comfort you by saying, you know me, and you know exactly where I'm going to go with this. You know the stance for truth that I've taken. And so when you see a title to a lesson like this that I'm preaching, you know that there's a little bit of tongue-in-cheek attached to that. I do not believe the Christian is to be broad-minded the way the world says. But we're going to look at this for just a moment. This charge that we're being made to hear and essentially challenged and encouraged to follow by those with worldly wisdom or foolishness, you need to be more broad-minded. You need to be more open-minded. I remember seeing a sign kind of out in front of a church building one time that had this message on it. Don't be so open-minded that your brain falls out. I appreciate that. But that's kind of the broad-mindedness that folks want us to have today. We're so broad-minded that we'll accept anything and everything that someone says. So to the world, the Christian is seen as a very narrow-minded, very closed-minded person because the Christian holds to a different standard of authority. Our authority does not come from our parents. Our authority does not come from the Constitution of the United States. The authority that we make our appeal to is a thus saith the Lord. And that's going to make us different. Also, because the Christian sees things through the prism of what is right and what is wrong. In other words, we see that there is a definitive standard of what is right and wrong. An atheist says, well, what is the standard of right and wrong? Well, let's just move the Bible off the table and you tell me. Just get rid of the Bible and you tell me what the standard of right and wrong is. And the atheist would say, well, we are the standard. We'll just determine what's right and wrong. And how long will that last? How far will that get you? The weeping prophet Jeremiah said that's just not the case. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, he said, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in man who walks to direct his steps. We need the enlightenment. We need the education of God's Word. We can't do this on our own. And if we're left to ourselves, what kind of standard would that be? This fellow will go one way and this fellow another. This fellow will decide this and this fellow another about legal issues. They'll certainly have all kinds of mass confusion about moral issues. But as Christians, we see things through the prism of right and wrong. By what standard? By the standard of God's Word. That is what settles the affair. That is what settles the matter. Again, we're told we need to be more open-minded because the Christian is not willing to compromise God's way, His holiness, for the world's promise of ungodliness. We're not willing to do that. We're not going to abandon the faith to embrace a failing system that has the devil back of it as its author. We're simply not going to do that. And so we're going to stand out a little bit as a result of that as closed-minded or narrow-minded people. Well, believe it or not, we accept the notion here today as Christians that we are to be broad-minded. We are to be broad-minded. But just how is that the case? We're going to consider that this morning. And we're going to see how that the broad-mindedness that we're going to be embracing is not the broad-mindedness that the world wants to embrace. It seems that they are the ones that are closed-minded when it comes to these issues. For instance, the Christian is to be broad-minded when it comes to the idea of broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will. We need to be broad-minded enough to obey all that God has to say. You know, there are those that say, well, I obey the Lord. But what they're doing is they're cherry-picking things they want to do. They decide, this is an easy command to follow, this is a hard command to follow. As a result of that, we're going to take what's easier. We're going to take that path of least resistance to us and to what kind of harmonizes with our already established way of life. If this particular way kind of goes along with what I'm thinking, then I'll accept that and I'll do that. But if this that God has said kind of puts a cramp in my style over here, then I've got to get rid of that. I'm not broad-minded enough to accept all of God's will. But the Christian must be broad-minded enough to accept all of God's will. Yet we see even amongst our brethren those that are not so broad-minded. They decide to pick and choose from God's will what they're going to obey. For instance, some choose to worship. They choose to be here. And maybe they're here every single service. Maybe whenever the doors are open, gospel meeting or otherwise, they make the effort to be here. Yet they ignore God's command that we forgive. I'm not up to that. I'm not about that at all. I'm okay with going to worship, but this forgiveness, you don't know how bad that hurt me. You don't know how bad what you said offended me. You don't know how bad what you did years ago affected me emotionally. I'm not ready to forgive. They're not broad-minded enough, are they? Even some of our brethren need to be more broad-minded in this respect. But the world certainly isn't. The world's not broad-minded enough to obey all of the Lord's will because this is a trait unique to Satan, to not forgive, to tempt someone not to forgive. Now, I want you to follow this. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on this than I will the rest of them because this has become a real issue that I have noticed not only amongst brethren but the rest of the world. We have accepted this notion that because you're so hurt by something that someone has done, you're so hurt, you have every right to take all the time in the world that you need to get over it. And there may be issues that are a little heavier. The gravity weighs a little bit more on certain issues than perhaps others do. And things may, in that respect, be a little easier to get past from time to time. But suppose someone says something to you. Suppose a mate says something to you that's unkind. It's a statement made in an impulsive way, in the heat of the moment, in an argument where it should never have been said. And that mate then comes to you very soon after that and says, I'm really sorry I said that. I shouldn't have done that, and I know that, and I'm sorry that I did that. Maybe he compared you to other people in his life that through the years has hurt him, and you take real offense to that. You say, well, I don't want you categorizing me with them. And he did. And then he comes to you within a short period of time, whether that day, the next day, just a short period of time, and says, I shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry for that. I don't believe that. I just kind of let my temper get the better of me. And then the response is, well, you just don't know how bad that shook me. You don't know how bad that shook me. I just can't get over that. I just can't get over that. If you're a Christian, that's an unacceptable answer to that. You know why? Because Ephesians 5 and verse 1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Now think about this. I want you to follow this logic. You've heard me say it before. I'm going to keep on using it until I get it in everybody's heads. You say, well, you just don't understand how bad I was hurt. You don't understand how bad that hurt me. And you're a Christian and you're saying those kind of things. Do you think that your sin against God is somehow less hurtful than the sin I committed against you or someone committed against you? Is that what you think? What if God decided to do this? Well, I'll forgive you, but that one shook me a little bit. I've got to stand back a moment. I need some time away from this. I don't think I can have anything to do with you for at least 6 months, a year. I may not ever have anything to do with you again. You would panic, wouldn't you? If that was the response, you would panic. Because you don't allow God to do that. That's where you're thinking. No, no, He won't do that. He wouldn't do that to me. But yet you're doing that to someone who has repented and said, I'm sorry. What you've done is you've picked and chosen. I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. And in this case, someone might choose to worship because they find that enjoyable. But forgiving, a little bit too hard. Someone might like to walk on the treadmill, but they want to do the bench press. You know, that's a little too hard. So this one's a little too hard. I can't do it. You cannot pick and choose. If the Lord would not do you that way, you can't do someone else that way. You just can't. There's no justification for it. How quickly do you want Him to get over your sin? How quickly do you want Him to get over your sin? When you say, Father, forgive me, I'm sorry, I repent, how quickly do you want that to be over with? Right then, right? That's how it better go in your life. That's how it better go with you dealing with others, or you're not being an imitator of God. Paul said it, not Chris Bates. Paul said it. And long after Chris Bates is dead and gone, Ephesians 5 and verse 1 will still say that you're to be an imitator of God. There are those that choose to sing, but they don't choose to pray. Singing something sounds pleasant to them, but praying may take a little bit more thought, a little bit more time. And so that's something I don't think I'm going to do. So I'll choose this one. I'm going to leave that one off. Someone chooses to read the Scriptures, but they don't so much choose to study the Scriptures, and the two are different. Reading the Bible is great. I encourage you to read the Bible. But studying is something completely different. Read your Bible, yes. And study your Bible, yes. But don't choose to read and exclude the studying aspect. Reading the Bible is wonderful. I would rather you read the Bible than anything else you could read. But if you're not going to study the Bible, understand you're not going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. You're not broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will. You're picking and choosing. Some choose to eat the Lord's Supper, but they don't choose to think soberly of the death of Christ. They're eating the Lord's Supper because it's a habit. They're eating the Lord's Supper because they think that this is what they should do. And they feel some conviction about eating the Lord's Supper, but when they're doing it, it's just kind of an act. They're going through the motions. They're not thinking about some of the things Jay talked about this morning. Very pointed thoughts about the suffering of our Lord and what He went through. That's what this supper's about. That's what this was all about. This is not, although we do this until He comes. And inherent in His coming again is the fact that He did raise from the dead. And that's great. That's the good news, and we appreciate that. This supper is focused on His death. That's what we're thinking about when we eat the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about the horrible reaction that came about, like every action has a reaction, and we're thinking about what happened as a result of sin. This is what sin caused. This is what it all led up to, the suffering of the innocent, sinless Son of God who didn't need to die like that, but we needed Him to die that way. Because without it, we wouldn't be saved. That's what we need to be thinking about during the Lord's Supper. It's great to be thinking about heaven. It's great to be thinking about the Lord's return. It's great to be thinking about a lot of things. During the Lord's Supper, we need to think about His death. You think about His suffering. We need to think about what that mood must have been like sharing that last supper together with Jesus and His apostles when He takes that bread and breaks it and said, take, eat, this is my body. what they must have been thinking right then. Taking the cup containing the fruit of the vine, saying, drink this. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We're so removed from that that we don't let that affect us, but it ought to. It ought to. It ought to strike a chord with you for sure. But again, there are a lot of those brethren who don't think about that. They just think about, well, I got to eat the Lord's Supper. It's what we do on the first day of the week. And it is what we do on the first day of the week. But there's meaning to it. And if I choose not to think about that, I'm not broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will. I'm choosing one thing, but not the other. And what it comes down to is you either obey the Lord or you don't. And that's really what it comes down to. There's not a way to straddle that fence. There's not a way to say, well, here's the fence, and I'm going to straddle it, but I'm going to slide a little bit closer this way and put more of my leg in righteousness and less of it in unrighteousness. And since I've got more of it over here and I'm straddling the fence toward what's right, then I'm going to be okay. I'm obeying the Lord. No, that's not true. You either obey the Lord or you disobey the Lord. There is no in-between on this thing. It's not a majority obedience rule kind of thing. If I do more of the Lord's will than I do less of it, then I'll be okay. In other words, I'll just hope that the good outweighs the bad. I'll have all of this good, and if I can do all this good, and I know I'm going to do bad too, as long as the good outweighs the bad, I'll be okay. That'll be just fine. No, that's not. That's not just fine. I either obey the Lord or I don't. Just as I heard someone say years ago, partial obedience is the same thing as complete disobedience. In other words, there's no such thing as partial obedience. You either obey the Lord or you don't. Let me give you a for instance. Let me give you a biblical case of this very thing playing out, of someone partially obeying but really disobeying the Lord. We go back to a time when Israel decided they didn't want to be the way they were with God as their king, but they wanted to be like the nations around them. And they cried out for a king, and finally God relented and appointed for them that they should have a king. And King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin was appointed as king, and he would reign over Israel for 40 years. Saul started out very well. Even though God did not want this set up, Saul started out very well as a king. It wasn't long before he began to stumble. Recall that Saul, as king, was told to go down and utterly destroy Amalek. God has given counsel on the matter and said, I want you to go destroy Amalek. Destroy every one of the Amalekites. I mean all the men, all the women, all the children. Destroy all the livestock. Don't take anything of the spoils. Just get rid of it. I've had it and I want them gone. So what does Saul do? He goes down there and he cleans house. He killed every one of the men and the women and the children, but he spared Agag, the king, and he spared some of the livestock that he might offer sacrifice, something he had no right to do. He was not only the king, he wasn't a priest, he was not of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Benjamin. That wasn't his job to do that. He was to go down there and wipe it out. And it's funny that when Samuel goes down there to confront him, what Saul says, I've obeyed the Lord. That's what I've done. I've obeyed the Lord. Greetings. I've obeyed the Lord. And Samuel says, is that right? What is this bleeding I'm hearing in my ears? If you've obeyed the Lord, why do I hear the lowing of the oxen? What is that? Well, you know, the people. I mean, they had to have the sacrifice. I mean, you got to go along with that, right? Well, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Oh, there's a consequence coming, Saul, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. You did something that he did not authorize. Oh, you went down there and you got it mostly right, but you didn't do what he said. Because of that, you rejected the word of the Lord, and he has rejected you as king. He does not recognize you as king of his people anymore. What happened? Saul partially obeyed, but really, he completely disobeyed. He didn't do what God said to do. He wasn't broad-minded enough to do all of God's will. The wise man, Solomon, who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, this is a text we refer to often because the conclusion that he says has to do with all that he's written. He's talked about throughout his book how life is vanity of vanities. It's vain. Without the Lord, without a dedicated service to the Lord, your life is vain. There's no use to it whatsoever. But the conclusion, he said, when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. James chapter 2 and verse 10. James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all. That's what you call partial obedience. He keeps the whole law, but he stumbles in one. What, James? He's guilty of it all if he stumbles in just one point. That's partial obedience or complete disobedience. In the Great Commission, Jesus expected us to do all that He commanded and expected His apostles to bind upon all mankind all that He commanded. All authority, He said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. He didn't say most of what I've commanded you. Teaching them to observe some of what I've commanded you. Just a little bit of what I commanded you. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's what we're supposed to do. Are you broad-minded enough to do that? The Christian's supposed to be broad-minded. Are you broad-minded enough to obey all of God's will? Or what about this? Are you broad-minded enough to emphasize the whole truth? When we talk to others about the gospel, will you emphasize the whole truth? We hear people today that presume to be preachers of the gospel. They say they are, but the doctrine that they're teaching sounds nothing like what I'm reading in my Bible. What I hear them say, some of the peculiar doctrines I'm hearing people say, They'll highlight a verse over here and ignore a verse over there that weighs in on the same subject. And then in doing that, they twist a verse to teach a thing that it doesn't teach. Things like, once saved, always saved. And they'll grab a verse over here that has an expression of great hope. We appreciate that. We accept those expressions of great hope. But they do that and ignore other passages that teach that if I abandon the faith that gives me that great hope, then I have another expectation I can look forward to. See, they're not talking about the whole truth. And it's common today to hear a little bit of truth from the pulpit, wherever someone might be, to hear a little bit of truth from those who claim that they are preachers of the gospel. For instance, we will hear those say something like, you need to believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But they'll stop short when it comes to the necessity of baptism. As well, we don't want to talk about that. I was just seeing on YouTube the other day. I try to keep my finger on the pulse of what's going on in religion. And there's a very popular preacher in the denominational churches, whose name is John MacArthur. He's a scholar. He's very, very learned. He's even got his own study Bible. You can buy it in stores. I do not recommend it. And he was talking about with other preachers of like mind, of his mind and persuasion, the show Duck Dynasty. And if you know anything about that television show, you know that that family that it's built around are members of the church. Now, they are institutional. Very much so. But nonetheless, they are Christians. And when it comes to the plan of salvation, the patriarch of that family has been very outspoken on what you need to do to be saved. He's been very clear that you have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you have to be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Mr. MacArthur took issue with that. And he very cleverly said, I would feel sorry for anybody getting their theology from Duck Dynasty. There's the buzzword. Look out for it. Theology. That's the new buzzword now. When you hear someone say that, look out. Because that's what it is basically a buzzword for Calvinism, is what it's come down to. But they said, well, I'd feel sorry for anybody that that gets their theology from Duck Dynasty. And then they come up with a clever argument. They come up with a clever argument where, you mean to tell me that if I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm still lost. I've got to make it to that water, and I'm still lost until I get to that water. And then and only then, when I've gotten to that water, there it goes again, over and over and over, am I saved? Well, I'd just turn that right back on Mr. MacArthur. I'd say, Mr. MacArthur, you have me saved at the point of faith, don't you? You've got me with my ticket punched all the way into heaven, don't you, Mr. MacArthur? You say that the minute I believe, I'm going to heaven, that God accepts me into heaven. Isn't that what you say, Mr. MacArthur? He'd say, yes. Yet your Baptist church won't accept me like that, because I've got to get to that water. That water right there will put me in the Baptist church. And by your doctrine, Mr. MacArthur, you've required more of me to be in the Baptist church than to go to heaven. You think I'm not on top of that? You think we're not ready for that? We've got him scripted. But there are folks that say that. Well, they'll stop short of this. You just need to believe in Jesus. But they won't say a thing about baptism. Or some will say they believe what the Bible says about the church. We believe in the existence of the church, but then they won't talk about what it takes to become a member of the church. They won't see that what Jesus said that one must do to be saved is the same exact thing that puts him in the body of Christ. Or someone says, well, I believe what the Bible says about the church. I believe there's the church. I believe Jesus set it up. But they'll stop short of talking about its organization. They won't understand that the church is to be organized as the Scriptures teach, with overseers or elders and deacons, where there are qualified men. Where there are no qualified men, we function without it. But we do not put someone in a position that they are not authorized to hold. And again, they will have what you might have a hierarchy, a denominational hierarchy, where they have a pastor system. Now, I don't have time to chase all of this right now. I'm already running out of time. So when I say that, I mean they will have a man that they call a pastor, and that he will be over the whole congregation. He is the denominational pastor or shepherd of that church. The Bible teaches nothing like that. Oh, it does teach of pastors. Pastors are shepherds. Shepherds are overseers. Overseers are elders. They're all one and the same. If someone is a pastor, he's an elder. If someone's an elder, he's an overseer. If someone's an overseer, he is a bishop. If someone's a bishop, he is a shepherd. If someone's a shepherd, he's a presbyter. And we can go on. Whatever the Bible says he is. But even if he's qualified so to be, he cannot serve by himself. There's no authorized, approved example of one elder over a congregation. There must be a plurality. Acts 14 and verse 23, they had to appoint elders. That's a plurality in every church. And in every congregation, where we see elders in the Lord's church, in the Bible, there's a plurality. That's the approved example. You don't have authority for just one. And you don't have authority for what you call evangelistic oversight, where someone serves as the preacher and thus oversees the church. I'm here at your pleasure. I don't get to tell you what to do. I'm not your supervisor. Oh, yes, I preach the gospel, and in that respect, I bind upon you and upon me what we are to do as Christians. But I don't get to tell you, you're going to keep me here, and that's all there is to it. I work for you, with you, among you, but at your pleasure. I don't run things around here. I'm one of the members here, you see. And that's the way the Bible teaches. But there are those that say, well, I believe the church, and then they have some kind of organization completely foreign to what the book of God has to say. Or folks will say, I believe in the resurrected Christ, but then they stop short about the need to obey Him. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9 tells us why it's so important to obey Him, because He's the author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. Or others will preach about the grace of God. They'll tell us all about the grace of God, and we need to preach about the grace of God. Bless your heart, I believe in God's grace. Can't be saved without it. Can't be saved without God's grace. Absolutely no way. I believe that. But they'll preach about God's grace and then stop short about talking about how that God's grace does not cover willfully unrepentant hearts. If I continue obstinately against the Lord and refusing to repent, His grace will not save me in that state. Do you see that? And yet there are some who tell us, oh, no, no, the grace of God forgives us of all future sin. It does no such thing apart from repentance. It does no such thing. Never has, never will. God's grace provides for me the remedy that I can't provide for myself, to be forgiven of all sin. Sin that I may yet commit in the future can be forgiven by God's grace, but not apart from my repentance. Not while I willfully live in obstinance. Do you see how we need to be broad-minded enough to accept the whole truth? What about Paul? He didn't shy away from preaching the whole truth. He didn't ride a hobby. In Acts 20, when he met with the elders of the church at Ephesus, he had them meet him at Miletus. He's going to go on to Jerusalem. And he discusses with them the work that he's done with them over the past 3 years. And he tells them in Acts 20 and verse 26, therefore I testify to you this very day, I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. There was nothing he was unwilling to preach. And that's why, as a mentor to Timothy, he expected the same out of him. Timothy was to preach the word whether they wanted it, whether they didn't want it, and we need to cherish the truth. All of it. There shouldn't be an aspect of truth that we turn away from. Just because it's hard sometimes, it doesn't really fit the lifestyle I'm trying to live, doesn't mean I need to turn away from the truth. I need to conform to it. The 23rd proverb at verse 23 tells us to buy the truth and sell it not. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Are you broad-minded enough? As a Christian, are you broad-minded enough to stand for all that God has said about a particular matter? I have two other points, but I'm running out of time. So I'm going to drive the peg down here, and we'll pick up with this next week and deal with the rest of that. And tonight, I invite you back as we finish what we looked at last week on denying Christ. We're going to come back and deal with that from 2 Peter chapter 1. But I think you can see from our approach to how the Christian is to be broad-minded that the grand conclusion next week is going to be, I'll give you a spoiler, that the Christian must never be broad-minded to accept things that are sin, so broad-minded that he approves of sinful things and the ways and the system of the world, but always broad-minded enough to say, whatever God said, that's what I'm going to do. The world is not as broad-minded as they'd like you to think. Oh, they're so open-minded to sin, not to God's standard of holiness, where we must be open-minded and broad-minded, so that we must do all that God says, willing to accept everything that He has to say, and closed-minded towards living a sinful life. I appreciate your kind attention here this morning. Maybe you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not a Christian or a member of the Lord's church, and you would like to rectify that today. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you believe that based upon the testimony of Scripture, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, which declared Him to be the Son of God, and you believe that, and you're willing to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then our Lord Jesus promises to save you. John MacArthur needs to read Mark 16:16 a little bit more, doesn't he? Jesus is the one speaking there who said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's what He promised, and that promise is true even this morning if you should so desire to obey the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, you became a Christian, but you've not been living the way you need to. You've been more broad-minded about accepting the philosophy of the world rather than the mind of Christ. And you want to repent of that and ask God for His mercy. We urge you to do that in prayer right now. Maybe as a child of God, you have lived sinfully in a public way that others have seen. It has brought shame on your example and the work and the good name of the church here at 8th Street. And you feel compelled to make a public acknowledgement of that, seeking the prayers of the saints on your behalf. And we'll certainly pray with you and for you here this morning if that is your need. The gospel calls man to repent. It calls man to obey, and if you are so subject to that call of the gospel this morning, we ask you to come right now as we stand and sing.